We're reading Exodus chapter 9:13 to 10:6, I think. Yep, 10:6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. For this time, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the fields. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on people and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts in your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your field. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither you, your parents, nor your ancestors have ever seen from the day that they settled in the land till now." Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh.
Thanks, John. Hi, my name's Tim. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you sometime. Let me just turn the lights up a bit. You'll find an outline for the talk on the back of the newsletter, if that's any help to you. What would it take to convince you that God is real? That there really is a God out there, but not just any God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just a pretend God, but a fair dinkum God, the creator and ruler of everything. I was chatting to a guy called Chris out on the Oak Lawn last week, a politics philosophy major, that scared me, but a very polite guy. But he told me straight up he didn't believe that God existed. And he said, if God is real, he should do something to convince me that he's real. Especially if you say that somehow we're all accountable to God. Surely God can't just expect us to make a wild guess and presume he's there. He doesn't want us just to have a leap in the dark and just believe. Surely he'd convince us. And I must admit, I felt like he had a point. It would be unfair for some God to just expect you to believe. And then in a moment of candour, he said, but I'm not sure anything would convince me. And I probed a little bit, asked him a bit about that. He said, well, if something really extraordinary happened, I'm sure I'd look for another explanation apart from God. And if I couldn't find one, well, my assumption would be that there is one, I just haven't found it yet. I don't think it would convince me that God was real. In fact, I don't think anything could convince me. Now, that's a pretty sad position to be in, I reckon. That's called a closed mind, I think. Surely something ought to be able to convince you that there is a God. If you're not a Christian here today, what would it take for you to believe there's a God? Of course, if there's no conceivable answer to that question, I think you too have a closed mind. I want to encourage you to change where you stand. But I also want to present to you Exodus 7 to 10, because this is a passage and the events of it, I think, that are sufficient to convince anyone. If you are a Christian, you do believe in God, then what would God need to do for you to know that God really is real? Not just something you sometimes half believe and hope is true, but absolutely convinced that God is real. Stop doubting, stop holding back on God in the ways that only you know that you do. Well, that takes us to these 10 plagues of Egypt. We're only looking at 9 of them today. And at first sight, if you ask what's the purpose of these 10 plagues, it seems like the purpose is to liberate Israel from their slavery in Egypt. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you've seen that Israel, a nation that's starting to multiply, get a bit of a threat to this superpower, Egypt. Egypt has crushed them. They've enslaved them. They've made life terrible. They've tried to kill all the male babies that are born. And God wants to liberate them. He's remembered his covenant. He says, I'll liberate you. And the plagues are trying to force Pharaoh to let the enslaved Israelites go free. And there's a little bit of truth to that. In a sense, God is saying, let them go or I'll smite you with plagues. I'll flex my muscles and I'll force you to let them go. And all 10 plagues contribute a little bit to that. But actually, it's the 10th one that actually does it, that really brings something about when God kills the firstborn. But if you look at chapter 9, verse 15, if that's all God was going to do, if all he was trying to do was free the people, then verse 15, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and all your people with a plague that wiped you off the earth. He could have done it just like that. Why does it stretch out to 5, 7, 9, 10 plagues? Well, I think the answer is shown in this passage. God says it's because he wants people to know that he is real. So you see that in chapter 9, verse 14. I'll put the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people so that they may know there's no one like me in all the earth. In verse 16, I've raised you up, you Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's not just for the Egyptians to know that God is real and powerful. It's actually for the whole world to know. Now, what can achieve that? Well, it's these plagues. Or in verse 29, Moses replied, when I've gone out of the city, I'll spread my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop. There'll be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Not just a little bit of the earth, but the whole earth, that he owns it. He owns the hail. He owns the earth. It obeys him. Or in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, in the end, I'm going to perform these signs, he says, so that you, the Israelites, might tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, how I performed the signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the true and living God. Not just this generation who experienced it, but the succeeding generations beyond that. All the earth, generation after generation. That's everybody, isn't it? Presume that extends to us at UWA sitting out on the Oak Lawn in 2015. To to convince Israel, to convince the world that Yahweh is real, that Yahweh is God, that he's at work. So why stretch it out to 10? Why does Pharaoh keep refusing? It's because God is showing himself. You could think maybe it's because God's met his match. That is, this is set up almost like a battle of the heavyweights, the match of the century. This is Djokovic versus Federer. This is Real Madrid versus Barcelona. This is Frazier versus Muhammad Ali. This is the superweight, the heavyweight championship of the world. And you might think, it goes so long because, like Djokovic and Federer, that who's going to be stronger? Who's going to last? Each set goes to tiebreakers. The fifth set goes to 15, 13. Up to the last minute, you don't know who's going to win. Is that what it's like? No. It's actually not like that. This is the current heavyweight of champion of the world, Pharaoh, against an unknown upstart. And the warm-up goes clearly to Pharaoh. Back in chapter 5 that we looked at last week, if you hear, Yahweh, through Moses, commands Pharaoh to set the people free. Very audacious, brash thing to do, to command Pharaoh to do anything. Pharaoh probably hasn't been commanded to do anything since he was 5. He's Pharaoh. And to let the people, the slaves who build his economic empire, let them go, what an audacious, brash thing to do. And Pharaoh's response is to make life harsher for the Israelites. The machinery of oppression and suppression swings into action, that they take away all the straw they could have and it just impose worse and worse slavery. It seems like Pharaoh toys with Israel and Moses. It's like Djokovic and Federer in the warm-up, and Federer just can't get a ball back. It just everything's going past him. What's clear is that Israel cannot get themselves out of slavery. They haven't got an iceberg's chance in hell of doing it themselves or even contributing anything to it. But then the real action begins in chapter 7 when God steps into the match. We pick it up in 7:14. If you've got a Bible there, you might like to follow. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes down to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that's in my hand, I'll strike the water of the Nile and it'll be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, the river will stink, the Egyptians will not be able to drink the water. This is the preface to the first plague. Again, Yahweh commands Pharaoh to let them go, but Pharaoh's stubborn, he's arrogant, he won't do it. And then through Moses, God warns Pharaoh what's going to happen. They'll turn the water of the Nile into blood, and then the plague comes. The water is turned to blood. They can't drink it, but still Pharaoh refuses. And that pattern is repeated again and again. It gets more sophisticated, more elements in it. What John read to us is the seventh plague, and it has more elements. But the pattern is still basically the same. Pharaoh says, no, won't let them go. Don't care what you do, they're staying, those slaves. And then God warns Pharaoh, if you don't let them go, I'll strike you with a plague. And Pharaoh refuses again. So the plague comes. And then Pharaoh sort of, well, he negotiates because his back is against the wall. And so he says, well, you know, if the plague finishes, I'll let them go. And then God gives relief from the plague and Pharaoh says, no, I won't. And that goes around and around and around through 9, 10 plagues. These plagues, the word actually means strokes or blows. It's the language of fighting, a battle, of a boxing match. They're also called signs. And signs are meant to point to something. They're educational. You don't see a sign, you know, go this way. You walk up to it and say, what lovely font. Love the colour scheme. No, it's a sign. It's meant to point away to something you're to do to understand. Well, these are signs. They're to point to something. There are 9 that we're looking at today. The water turned to blood. Frogs invading and filling every crevice. Gnats, little mozzies or midges or something like that, just invading the whole country and getting into every orifice. Flies doing similar sort of thing. The cattle all dying. Boils infecting every person so their skin has got boils all over it. Hail that comes and smashes all the vegetation. locusts that come in and eat any of the vegetation that is existing, and then darkness imposed on the land, suppressing it, blow after blow after blow. But what is going on with these plagues? You need to notice that these are not maximal destruction. This is not like terrorists who are there to try and kill and maim as many people as they possibly can and do it by surprise so people can't escape. No, these are really just severe inconveniences, aren't they? I mean, has a frog ever killed you? Can it injure you? Can it damage you? No, frogs just have a yuck factor, don't they? Imagine your house full of frogs. And then they all die and the stench just fills everything in the whole country. But that's not life-threatening, is it? When he sends the hail, he actually says to the Egyptians, go indoors where you'll be safe. He's not trying to kill them. It's not like he's bringing down the pyramids on top of the thousands of workers and tourists. They're just inconvenient. That's what they are. Not destructive particularly. But what's happening clearly as you read from plague to plague is that God is turning this battle of the heavyweights into an exhibition match. It's not like Djokovic versus Federer. It's more like Djokovic versus me. Imagine me trying to play Djokovic. He serves, I don't get it back. Serves another one, I don't get it back. I get to serve. If I get it over the net, it's just smashed straight past me. I'm just there showing how good he is. That's all I'm doing. Well, that is what this is like. It's very one-sided. God is just toying with Pharaoh. But here's the question. Is this enough to persuade you? Enough to convince a skeptic like Chris I was chatting to that God is real? This God is the only God. Well, let's consider some of the objections that a skeptic might raise. Somebody might say, well, there's nothing special really. It's just a few flies, isn't it? And frogs and hailstorms. Those happen in life, don't they? Well, actually, those involved in the story start in a similar way. If you go back to chapter 7, when Moses does something spectacular, like his staff is turned into a snake, the magicians get their staffs out and they can do it. They can reproduce it. Nothing special. When you think of magicians, though, don't think Penn and Teller. Don't think card tricks. These are the priests of the gods of Egypt. They tap into the power of the gods, the supernatural power. In verse 22 of chapter 7, after Moses and Aaron have turned the water into blood, the Egyptian magicians, verse 22, do the same thing by their secret arts, by their incantations and magic, and Pharaoh's heart becomes hard. He wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord said. Nothing special, we can do that. What's so different about what you're doing? What does it prove? But come to chapter 8, verse 18. When the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they couldn't. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard. He wouldn't listen, just as the Lord has said. As you go further on in chapter 9, verse 11, we find that the magicians couldn't stand before Moses because the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. Now that the magicians are getting boils over themselves that they can't do anything about, they go from being able to reproduce it to saying, we can't do it, this is the finger of God, to actually in defeat and ignominy. Today some could attempt to explain this sequence as maybe related to natural phenomena. But some of them aren't explained like that. Some of them we have no explanation for. These are special things. I think they're convincing as we go on and see more. But you might say, which God is this? Maybe there's another wild God out there, some power. How do you know it's your God, the God you believe in? Or maybe it's just a super intelligence from another planet. Well, what happens as this sequence of plagues progresses is we find that there's a distinction made between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. So in chapter 8, verse 21, if you don't let my people go, I'll send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, even the ground. But on that day, I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people, the Israelites, live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you'll know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I'll make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. And it happens with the flies. It happens with the cattle dying. Pharaoh actually sends people into the land where the Israelites are to see. And not one of the cattle there has died, but all the cattle in the rest of Egypt has died. God makes this distinction. The significance is clear to everybody who's there. The God who's doing this is Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's not some random God. It's not an alien invasion. But the God who 600 years before this had promised to Abraham that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And he's keeping his promise to Abraham's descendants. Another element of this, which God is doing this, comes out in the fact that many of these plagues are a deliberate polemic against the gods of Egypt. The Nile River was seen in some senses as a god, the god Hapu. And it is turned to blood by the true and living God. One of the gods of the Egyptians took the form of a frog, the god called Heket, and now frogs invade everything at the hand of God. Another one, Hathor, was the god who took the form of cattle, of cows. Darkness, well, the sun god Horus was very important to the Egyptians, and God brings darkness, blots out the sun. But some of these are insulting, making fun of the gods of the Egyptians, overpowering them, exposing them as impotent shams. But there's no neat alignment. You can't find a god that fits each one of the 10 plagues. It's only some of them that do that. It's a subplot, not the main point. But someone else might say, maybe it's just a coincidence. I mean, these sort of things happen in the world, don't they? You get plagues of locusts. You get cyclones come. You get hailstorms. Yes, you do, but 9 in a row? 10 actually, in a row, like this. And the timing is very important, isn't it? Every one of them is predicted precisely. Every one of them comes at the action of Moses and Aaron. And every one of them, when they pray that it is removed, it's removed. If you have a look at chapter 8, Moses even says, chapter 8, verse 8, Pharaoh summoned Moses and says, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people. I'll let your people go. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave you the honour of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that your houses might be rid of the frogs. Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Moses says, it'll be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. Moses says to Pharaoh, you set the time, I'll pray, it'll happen. You sceptical? This is the hand of the true and living God. It's a cumulative case. The weight of evidence, the improbability mounts and mounts and mounts. When does it become convincing? Well, the magicians, it only takes 3. They say, that's the finger of God. We can't do it. Pharaoh, it takes a little bit longer. By the time we get to 7, he's saying, this really is God. I've sinned against God. Please take this away. He's convinced by number 7 and even more by number 9 and 10. These aren't coincidences. These are a sequence of events that have the fingerprints of God all over them. And what's Pharaoh's role in it? Well, Pharaoh actually ends up being quite useful in this whole scheme. The constant theme is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh's heart was hardened. A hard heart is stubbornness. It's not ignorance. It's that irrational refusal to budge, no matter what. You've done that, haven't you? Your mum wanted you to do something, your little sister tried to pester you, you've just said no. And no matter how much they've argued and how reasonable it is, you've just said no. That's hardness of heart. The hail comes and it seems like Pharaoh is battered into submission. Yes, yes, I've sinned, I'll let them go. And then when the hail disappears, he just goes back to form. No, I won't let them go. His heart is hardened. God is hardening his heart. It's not that God makes Pharaoh evil. He was always evil. But he reinforces and strengthens that hard-hearted streak. Because in Pharaoh's stubbornness, the reality of God and his power is shown to the whole world. See, what would have happened if Pharaoh had capitulated at number 1? It's sort of like the match between Federer and Djokovic. If Federer rolled his ankle in the first point and walked off, you'd never know who was more powerful, would you? You'd never know who really would have won the match. Now, the longer Pharaoh stays in, the more clear it becomes that God is toying with him. that God really is God. The evidence mounts and mounts and mounts, until even Pharaoh, the ultimate skeptic, the even more closed-minded than Chris I was chatting to, is forced into this grudging admission and grudging submission. So in chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, Pharaoh's official said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go, so they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realise that Egypt is ruined?" And Moses and Aaron were brought before Pharaoh. He says, "Go worship the Lord your God." But tell me who's going. He's sort of there. He's forced to admit that it's all true, that God is real, that he can't stay in the match. But then his heart is hardened, intellectually crushed. But he still tries to play the game. He won't bow his knee to God. Is that you? Intellectually convinced that God is real, but refusing to bow the knee? It's absurd, isn't it? And Yahweh is revealed as the only true God. He didn't just scrape through this match with Pharaoh, a narrow victory in five sets, but it could have gone the other way. No, he toys with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's left a blubbering mess on the ground. His scepticism ripped to shreds, his bravado exposed as foolish and destructive pride. Who is it that can toy with Pharaoh and all his gods? We'll come back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 14 to 16. "I'm going to do this so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and all the people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." He could have wiped them out, but instead, through the plague, through the succession, God makes clear to the whole world that he's real, that he alone is the God of the whole earth. He's not a tribal deity. He's not a pretend God. No one any longer has any excuse for their scepticism and resistance. Is that enough to convince you? The Yahweh is saying, this is proof to the world that he alone is the real God. He alone can assert, "I am Yahweh. I will be what I will be. I will do what I want. No one else determines me." Because actually in the universe, there can only be one person who can say that. Everybody else is contingent. Everybody else must bow the knee to some other forces. Only the true and living God can say, "I will be what I will be." Pharaoh, he thought he was the master of the world, but he wasn't. I'm not, and you aren't. Is that enough to convince you? If it's not, let me add to it. Not just add to it a little bit, like an incremental, but add something that puts that in the shade. Come with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. If you don't know where John is, it's the fourth book in the New Testament. And chapter 20 is the second last chapter. Verse 30 is the second last verse of the second last chapter. Does that give you time to find it? Great. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples," that is, they were witnessed by many people, "which aren't recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe. You who weren't there, you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And more convincing even than the plagues is what Jesus did, the signs he performed. One of the plagues was darkness coming on the whole land that suppressed it and oppressed it. But Jesus found a man in darkness who'd been born blind, and he healed him so he could see, so light flooded his world. Jesus cast out evil spirits and said, "This is the finger of God." Jesus brought dead people back to life. Pharaoh could only kill people, kill babies. He thought he had the power of life and death. He only had the power of death. Jesus had the power of life. Let me ask you, which is harder, to kill people or bring them back to life? It's an easy question to answer, isn't it? Bringing people back to life is far, far harder. But you might say, maybe there's other explanations of the signs Jesus did. Maybe as science has progressed, we can understand things in a way that make those explanations just mumbo-jumbo. Well, think about it for a minute. A man born blind. What has science told us now? Science has told us that if you're born blind, the optic nerve doesn't form properly. It actually takes light coming through the eyeball for the optic nerve itself that joins the back of the eyeball to your brain to form together. It takes vision, light, to come into your brain for all the neural connections to be made that allows you to create the images of what your eye sees. This man was born blind. None of that is there. The optic nerves aren't formed. The neural connections aren't there. And Jesus heals him with a word. Do you think you've got a scientific explanation for that? Has science helped us explain that? No, science has helped us to see how remarkable that is. How that is the finger of God. Not something we'll find an explanation for tomorrow. And John says he's recorded these signs so people might know that God is real and recognise Jesus to be God the Son, who alone can give you eternal life. It's been documented for us. He thinks it's enough for us to believe, to know for sure, that what God has done in Jesus is sufficient for us to know that God is real and powerful, the only true God. You'd like some more proof, would you? You'd like your own private demonstration? That's what Chris wanted. God to come and do something for him today out on the oak lawn. Although he still said he wouldn't believe it. You want God to do that just for you when these public ones that anyone can know about and explain that they're not enough? Yeah, I sometimes feel like that myself. But it's not legitimate, is it? If God has done it, to insist he does some more is a little bit arrogant. So the question we started with, what would God need to do for you to be convinced he's real and powerful? To be sure which God of all the claims to be God is the true and living God? Well, it isn't that God needs to do anything more, is it? He's done it clearly, convincingly. And if you are already convinced that God is real, what would God need to do to dispel your uncertainties and your reservations? Well, it isn't that God needs to do anything more, is it? He's done enough. The ball's in our court, in my court, in your court, when you read of the plagues of Egypt, when you consider Jesus and what he's done. Well, there's a few minutes left, so let's have a time for questions and comments. Is there anything you'd like to ask a question about, make a comment about from what we've looked at today? Yeah, Andrew.
Why should we trust the Bible? What's the credibility of it? Is there any archaeological historical evidence that any of this stuff even happened in Egypt?
Thank you. That's the elephant in the room, isn't it? I'm glad you asked the question. So can we be sure these things actually happened? So there's sort of, if you've understood what the Bible is describing, then there's three lines of evidence that you'd need to look at. One is archaeological, that is, as we've dug around Egypt over the last 200 years or something doing archaeology, what have we found that might substantiate or not substantiate that these events happen? The second is looking at the Bible as documentary, as history. They're documents out of history. Is there any reason to trust them? The third one is the passage actually claims that people for coming generations across the world would know about these events. Is there any evidence that that happened? Makes sense? So there's three lines. Let's just quickly take each of them and see. On the first one, archaeology. Archaeology is a very young field. We're still learning things. And 3,500 years ago is actually a long time ago. We haven't got much at all. Archaeology has two things to look at. One is the artefacts, you know, the sort of pottery you dig up. The other is literature, papyruses and other writing from the ancient world. Have we got anything that helps us believe that these plagues happened? Well, we don't have anything direct, but then you wouldn't expect it. That is, these sort of events don't have artefact residue. How do you find artefacts of a plague of flies? They're just not that sort of thing. But there are some artefacts that do help us. For example, archaeologists, it seems like from what we have got, which is sort of needles in haystacks, is that there was a presence of people from Canaan, that sort of people, those Hebrew sort of people, in Egypt in the sort of 1700s to 1400s BC, but then not after that, but we find them in Palestine. That's suggestive, Doesn't tell us a lot, but it tells us something. On the papyrus sort of thing, the written records, again, we wouldn't expect the Egyptians to keep records of such an embarrassing event. And we don't find it much. Although, interestingly, in the last 20 years or so, there have been some documents, there's a couple of papyrus, that seem to describe things that sound like the plagues. But whether you can correlate them chronologically and in terms of the events, it's very hard to know whether they fit or not. That's just the nature of archaeology. Most of it is small probabilities that you're working with. If you come to the second thing, the biblical thing, what do we do with these biblical documents? These biblical documents have one very strong thing going for them. They've got a lot, but let me just mention one. It's called the criteria of embarrassment. As when people are writing history, what they almost never do is record history that is embarrassing to them. So Australia writes the history of Anzac Day. Most of us don't even know that Australia got thrashed on Anzac Day. And when we do acknowledge that we did get thrashed by the Turks, we blame the Brits. Of course, we're terrific, aren't we? We're brave. We got mateship. We do it right. Yeah, we never write history. That's embarrassing to us. If you're an Israelite who's preserved this history, this is very embarrassing. Of course, the Israelites come out looking like hopeless nerds. Who writes history like that? The Egyptians certainly didn't. No one else in the history of the world does, but Israel does. There's that, what's called the criteria of embarrassment by historians. It passes that with flying colours. The third one, is there an effect beyond? Interestingly, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, you'll find that the Philistines know about Egypt and the plagues. And 350, 400 years later, it still haunts them. It still sends shivers up their spine. It actually did travel to other parts of the world for generations to come. So, yeah, it's hard to know for sure, just as historical events. But the evidence weighs much more in favour of saying, yes, these did happen historically than the other. Does that help? Okay, it's time we finished, isn't it? Sorry, one more question. See if I can answer it very quickly.
No, it's not a question. It's
comment? Thank you. So there's a book that might, if you want to explore it further, there are a number of books written about this issue of the plagues and archaeology, if you want to explore that. We stop and pray? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you don't ask us simply to believe without showing yourself to us. Thank you for what you've done in history, in these plagues, but especially in Jesus. And we pray that you would save us from the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. In Jesus' name.